According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this hour. This is day 297 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. And I'm actually going to take these in reverse order. We're going to do John 8, and then we're going to do Luke 10. This is day 297, all of Luke chapter 10. We'll get to that here secondly. But I want to build, we had some momentum going last hour, and I want to pick up where we were there in John chapter 8. So let's begin with John 8, 21, and get down through verse 59. And then as our time remains for the second part of this hour, we will return to Luke chapter 10. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together, and calling upon your faithfulness, Father, to open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, that we might with humility receive the word implanted, able to save our souls. We thank you for this Through the Bible schedule. It is a roller coaster, and yet by your grace, you're bringing us through day by day, and we just give you the praise and the glory. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we left off in the midst of chapter 8. If you were with us last hour, there was a lot of conflict, and it's as if Jesus barely starts speaking, and they start criticizing, they start contradicting, they start objecting to the things that he's saying here. You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus says, well, it is true. I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? I mean, he cannot lie. He is speaking the truth. He is speaking as the Father has given him to speak. And he's not alone in his witness. The Father testifies. So he says in verse 18, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. You remember in the baptism event when the Holy Spirit descended as a dove and says, behold my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased? You know, that we have the testimony from the Father and really from the Holy Spirit as well in the form of the dove. Testimony from John the Baptist. Testimony from the Old Testament. And I mean, there's plenty of testimony available as to who Christ is. Clearly, the objections are only being raised because they hate him. It's entirely personal. It's entirely subjective. It's entirely based upon their satanic motivations, what it comes right down to. So, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And we can apply this. We can claim this as a promise. We should recognize, and not to become, you know, stupid about it or fatalist or foolhardy, but we do realize that we have X number of days in this world, and that when that's how I went to war in total faith, that I'm not going to die one day sooner than God has designed for me to die. And so whether I'm on the battlefield in Iraq or I'm in a public library in Austin, Texas, there's no more danger in one place compared to the other, because we're all in the sovereignty of God and we just take it by faith. And so he's not worried about being killed here. He knows when he's going to die, and he's ready to do it. And he knows it's coming up on Passover. It's coming up the following spring. So on occasions like this, they're not going to lay hold of him. All right, now verses 21 and following. As Jesus preached an urgent salvation message to a religious crowd in danger of dying in their sins. I don't know if you think about this or not. When you give the gospel, are you choosy? Do you pick and choose who you think needs it? You shouldn't. We should preach to all creation. Don't just assume that somebody's already saved until you know for a fact that they are. But the worst people to just kind of say, oh, they don't need that, are the religious people. In many cases, religious people need it more than anybody because they're clinging to their religion, or they think their religion is what's going to get them through. And what they need is the gospel. They need to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel. We saw that back in chapter 3, and Jesus told him, you must be born again. That without being born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. So he again says to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so this is as blunt a statement of their status as unbelievers as I think Jesus could possibly make. And notice they're seeking, but they're not seeking to name the name or to obtain his teaching or to get saved. They're seeking him in a hostile way. They're seeking him to kill him. They're seeking him to be opposed to him. And so you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Earlier, they thought that maybe he was just going to abandon Israel. He was going to go out to the diaspora. He was going to preach to Gentiles, or he was going to find a Jewish audience scattered throughout the world of his generation. So there's a lot of unknown, the things that he's saying, and yet no one wants to just ask, well, what do you mean by that? They just grow more and more hostile with everything that he gives them. So he's not going to kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. You know, it's like the morons that think that eating my flesh and drinking my blood has something to do with cannibalism, right? Or something, you know, and different accusations there on the part of folks that just, they're just willfully defiant, and they don't want to know the truth anyway, so they don't bother to be accurate in their criticism. So, he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And so he begins to draw a line in the sand. He begins to distinguish. And this is useful to do. It is biblical, it is smart, it is a mark of wisdom in order to discriminate. So mark this date down in your calendar. This is the date that Pastor Bob officially sanctioned his approval of discrimination. Okay, and discrimination is a good thing. When you discriminate biblically, when you rightly divide the word of truth, all discrimination is discernment in order to classify on the one hand and on the other hand. And so that's what he's doing here. And there's the heavenly origin, there's the earthly origin, there's the heavenly destiny, and then there's the lake of fire. Okay, and you've got to be discriminatory in these things, or you're not going to preach a clear gospel. So their origin, his origin. And then their nature and his nature. So origin is the first part. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And what's really nice, that applies to us as well. As soon as we're saved, even though we were born in this world, we are no longer of this world when we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. We get transferred. We have a heavenly citizenship. We have an entire change of residency, of spiritual residency, based upon our new life in Christ. And it's a marvelous, eternally secure gift that can never be lost. So therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus Christ is the only object of faith whereby believing in Jesus Christ is the trigger. It is the mechanism. It is the condition in which the Father has appointed for his free gift to be freely accepted. Okay, there's no power in it. There's no work in it. Because you can believe a lie. Where's the power in that? But when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have met the criteria the Father has extended for accepting his free gift. And that's the basis of the gospel message. So unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What a gospel call. You know, the unique evangelist in the history of evangelism. All the rest of us, when we evangelize, we point to Christ. What does Christ do when he evangelizes? He points to himself. He is the object of faith, right? This is like, you know, the silly, I used to tell all kinds of Stephen Wright jokes years ago, and he had this one about George Washington had to show his ID, so he pulled out a quarter, right? I mean, how silly is that? But imagine you're Jesus Christ trying to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I mean, you are the unique evangelist in the history of the universe. So unless you believe that I am, and this obviously brings in the I am language. This is the language of Jehovah, the language of God's deity and existence. And this is what the Pharisees are in danger of missing out on. Okay? So they were saying to him, who are you? Who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? They've heard. They've been told. They've actually sent agents. They've had little minions following him around. They dispatched representatives to track him through his entire Galilean ministry. He always had these Pharisees on his heels. And so all they need to do is accept as true everything that they've received, everything they've been told. So what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. So again, this is his pattern. He's never celebrating himself. He's always pointing them back to the Father, to the one who sent me. He's doing his work. He's delivering his messages. He's accomplishing his will. He's pleasing in his sight. This is the Son who's revealing the Father. Remember, the only begotten God. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has revealed him. He has exegeted him. He has fully laid it out there what the Jewish people need to be oriented to the Father as they enter into their kingdom. Just keep this on the back burner. Keep it simmering and stewing. And just remember, when we get into the kingdom, paterology is a big deal. All right, the Son takes us to the Father. And just never lose sight of how important paterology is, especially in kingdom studies, because that's what gets us ready for what comes next, what comes after the millennium. And if we're not solid on paterology, then the millennium better get us solid on paterology, because the age that follows is all about the eternal Father. Anyway, more on that later. So, they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So he's been telling his disciples that he's going to the cross, and now he's telling his enemies, he's telling his critics that he's going to the cross, and they're the ones that are going to put him there. When you lift up the Son of Man. So, you know, nothing like having this little conspiracy going, and they don't even have all the details in place yet. They haven't figured out what they're doing yet, but he's so far ahead of them, he knows, again, not because of omniscience, but because of his prophetic gift and office, the Father has opened his eyes to what's coming up on Passover. He is going to be lifted up, just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. The Son of Man must be lifted up. So he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And this is a great pattern for us also. And if you ever need a clue on what does it take to abide in the Father and in the Son, we see be pleasing to the Father. That's step one. So as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now this verse, too many people skip it. Too many, they skip it, they ignore it, or maybe they just get sloppy and their eye misses it. But we're not going to miss it. We're going to highlight the fact that many came to believe in him. And Jesus is then saying to those Jews who had believed him. So if you missed it there, don't miss it there. You're going to miss it twice. And shame to you for missing it. Okay? And the biggest, the simplicity is here in knowing that they have believed, knowing now that they are believers. What is the message to a brand new believer? What do you tell somebody that just got saved this morning? Well, yeah, they've got to become disciples. Say, all right, you're saved. Glad you're saved. You have eternal life. You will go to heaven when you die. You will live with Jesus forever. But now, in the meantime, okay, you're not done. Getting saved is not the end of God's plan for you. It's the beginning of God's plan for you. It's the first item is you have to be born again. Now, we got that out of the way. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Great. It's time to become a disciple, okay? And once you read these verses and once you see this sequence, a light bulb can come on and you can say, oh, wait a minute. A disciple and a believer are not the same thing. That they're not synonyms, that they're not interchangeable. And once you realize that there is that getting saved is all by grace, but being a disciple is on you. Are you going to live in the Word of God? Are you going to abide in the Word of God? Are you going to dedicate your life to living in the Word of God? Okay, that's on you. That's your choice. And we see that spelled out here. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if, some of you will, some of you won't. And I think the majority don't, to be honest. I think there's a whole lot of believers out there that never become disciples. Or they just get you know, light and fluffy surface stuff. They don't dig into the meat of the Word of God. They don't learn the full counsel. They don't grow from baby to adolescent to mature. They just stay in that baby category in 1 John 2, like forever, as if God has a plan to populate heaven with a bunch of spiritual infants. That's not the design. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Notice, not every believer is a disciple, but those who abide in the Word of God, live in the Word of God, remain in the Word of God. The verb is meno, and we studied that. Then you are truly disciples of mine, and wait, there's more. Because in being a disciple, through the exercise of living in the Word of God, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, how well do you know the truth on the day you get saved? I mean, how well, and of course, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and you come to faith in Christ, and you know you're saved, you know that your sins are forgiven, you know whatever you know when you get saved, but you don't really know Jesus. That takes the rest of your life living in his word, and then you get to know him more and more and more and more. It's like, how well do you know your wife on your wedding day? Not as well as you know her on your 30th anniversary. You'd come to know more and more and more and more. And in that knowing, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. How liberating is Bible doctrine? The liberty that we have in Christ, the grace that we have in Jesus Christ, the freedom. And you have such an intimacy with the Lord, and some legalist Pharisee comes along and starts wagging his finger and telling you, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, and whatever. And you know the truth, and you're free from all of that legalism. You can live in grace in a marvelous way. All right, so Jesus urges the newly saved believers to abide in the Word and to live the free life in Christ, this abundant life, this church age life. I wouldn't trade the age of grace for anything. This is amazing. All right, then they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free? Now notice, these are brand new believers, but look how much baggage they're bringing with them. Look at how much of their Pharisaical religious past are they still clinging to, especially their religious pride, their racial pride, being Jewish, being sons of Abraham, as if that counts for something. All right. And then their willful denial. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Are you kidding me? Israel was birthed in slavery. They were birthed in bondage. Did you ever read Exodus? I mean, the nation came out of bondage, and then they were in the wilderness, and then they had repeated slavery episodes throughout the period of the judges and then the divided kingdom, and then they had the captivity for 70 years. They were in Babylon. Then they came back from Babylon, but what happened after that? Were they free after that? They were under Babylon, Persian, Greek, and now they're presently under a Roman yoke. They're under the Roman authority that's over them. And all of this is according to prophecy. All of this is what Daniel said was going to happen, okay? That great prophet Daniel. It was my favorite anyway, but now for other reasons. All right, so we have this. I'm losing my train of thought. Remind me not to bring up Daniel again. What was I talking about? Oh, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. Yeah, we've never been slaves to anyone. They're currently under the Roman yoke, which is why they want to have a king that's going to free them from the Romans. They know that after Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, there's going to be a stone that's going to come crashing down to the earth out of heaven. And it's going to do away with the entire Gentile dominion. It's going to grow. It's going to fill the earth. It's going to become an everlasting kingdom. It will never end. Not even after 1,000 years, okay? Spoiler alert. All right. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So he's not even talking geopolitically here. He's talking about sin and the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom we have in grace, the freedom we have delivered from the slave market of sin, walking in this newness of life. It's an amazing glory provision. So if he says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. This is language that Paul will pick up on when he starts teaching the difference of sonship, the slavery sonship versus the sonship. And when they're children, there's no difference They're just children. But when they grow up, the slave is still a slave, and the son is an heir. The son becomes the Lord. Anyway, doctrine built on that. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You will be free indeed. I like the indeed language. Disciples indeed, free indeed. This is a fun chapter to exegete and get the details all out of it. Anyway, so he's commanding these newly saved believers to abide in the Word, to live free in Christ. Critics are replying with skepticism, pride, and anger scattered throughout. They are so earthly minded. They're like Nicodemus. When he was told he had to be born again, he's trying to figure out how to crawl into his mother's womb again and be born a second time. All he can think of is the earthly details. And same thing here with being a slave. He's talking about sin. He's talking about the new position that we have as believers. So, skepticism in verse 33, pride in verse 39, and then anger in verse 41. Let's get down there. So, verse 36 says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. I'll grant you that you're racially Jewish. Yet, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. The value in living in the Word of God, not only do you know things, but the Word of God shapes how you think. The Word of God transforms who you are. If you give a place for the Word of God in your soul, it does amazing things. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your Father. Now please observe, as we go through this text, that the more ugly they become, the more forceful he becomes. Jesus never backs down. And every time they have a confrontation, he just intensifies. And these are fighting words. Because he's talking about my Father and your Father as they're different fathers. And he's just telling them, you got a different father. He's going to get very blunt. By the time we get to verse 44, he's going to say, you are of your father the devil. As if they haven't caught on to that yet. So the things I've seen with my Father, you do the things which you have heard from your Father. And all of these collective unbelievers, they have the same Father, they're of their father, the devil. So they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. They just can't let go of that, can they? And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. Right? Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham trusted God so much, he was willing to lay down his only begotten son. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You know, you claim to be Abrahamic, but you're not imitating Abraham. You were doing the deeds of your father. There he hits him with it again. So they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. And right there, you know it's been bugging them and they've been insulting him more and more and more. They know about Joseph. They know about Mary. They know about the calendar of their wedding. They know that she was found to be with child before they were actually married. This becomes an accusation against him. Jesus says, all right, well, if God were your father, and notice he just keeps going. He never backs down. He just keeps giving it to him again and again and again. Just like, oh, Abraham's your father? Well, then be Abrahamic. Oh, God's your father? Well, then, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. This is a counterfactual. It's not true. If it was true, then this would be the outcome. Since obviously that's not the case, this is not true. God is not your father. You don't love me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. We understand doctrinally from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Their foolish mind is darkened. They're unbelievers. They're not equipped to handle spiritual truth. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Most folks say that applies to Cain and Abel. And I grant you, that was the first human murder. But there was actually murder and warfare on the angelic earth before Adam and Eve, before the Genesis 1-2, Tohu and Wabohu, and everything else that followed. He was a murderer before humanity because of the angelic rebellion and the angelic warfare that preceded Adam. He was also a liar from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. What a contrast with Jesus Christ, right? I mean, everything is just polar opposite. There is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You know, I don't know if you've ever encountered folks like this, but some are so pathological, some are so demonic, some are so compelled, even when there's no good reason, they lie anyway. Just because it's nonstop in their delusion. I think they live in this world of make-believe, and it just comes out constantly. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. I mean, really, speaking of the truth is a revolutionary act. You know, when the whole world is in the system of the lies, and you speak the truth, well, you're a kook. You're a fanatic. What are you? I guess now we're lice and we're vermin, and there's other things. The name calling just goes from bad to worse. Which one of you convicts me of sin if I speak the truth? Why do you not believe me? Look how many uses of pistuo are in this chapter. And the emphasis on faith. Also the emphasis on truth and persuasion. This chapter is very useful. Several chapters in John are very useful. The whole gospel. If you want to do a study on pistuo, don't separate it from patho. And understand the process that leads you to faith, the persuasion that takes place. Because in order to believe something, you have to be persuaded. One leads to the next. Nobody believes in nothing. Faith always has an active object. It's a transitive verb with an object. And so believing, you're not just believing in faith or believing in yourself or believing in nothing. For eternal life, you're believing in Jesus Christ. But first you have to be persuaded. First you have to accept as true. And that's where all of the common grace comes in, the preparation work of God and the drawing of the Father, the convicting of the Holy Spirit, all of the things that are happening when that dissatisfied soul in the image of man, image of God, that human unbeliever, has this internal dissatisfaction that knows something is not right. And they have to be so bothered by it that they're willing to consider what they used to think was stupid. And then they start to really give thought to this whole God thing and this whole Jesus thing and this whole Bible thing and these whole, you know, fools that they used to mock all the time. Now they're actually starting to think maybe there's something to it. And they don't understand why. But it's because they're under conviction. It's because they're being drawn. It's because God's working on them. So keep that in prayer. So, all right, so I'm missing a lot of things here on the left. Remember, my notes are on the left, the Bible's on the right, keep them straight. Critics are replying with skepticism, pride, and anger. So Jesus hits them hard with the truth. The Jewish leaders are devil worshipers. I mean, no other way to put it. They're serving their father, the devil. The whole religious structure of the Sanhedrin was given over. Satan is big on religion. He's been pushing religion ever since Cain and his vegetables, right? I mean, he's always been behind every false religion, every false idol, every false god. And he sends his minions in, not content with all the false religions. He sends minions and lackeys into the real temple, into real places, into Bible churches. All right. So he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Until you're saved, you don't have ears to hear. You don't have eyes to see. You get those ears and you get those eyes when you are born again. It's a part of your new nature in Christ. All right, so now they're furious. You thought they were mad before? Oh, it gets ramped up. The devil is our father? The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly, you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Okay, the name calling just gets worse and worse. What's worse than a demoniac Samaritan? I don't know. So Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." Notice how he doesn't worry about the name-calling. He doesn't worry about the being dishonored. It doesn't bother him in the slightest. They can malign him, but he's not maligned because he doesn't care. Their view, their opinion, He is totally living for the Father's view, for the Father's opinion. To hear the Father say, well done, good and faithful servant. To hear the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Who cares what these unbelievers say, these minions of Satan? I do not seek my glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. And this has to be convicting for them also, because their whole religion is all about their self-promotion. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That's not salvation by works. That's, again, what's his word? It's the gospel he's been preaching. So in that context, keeping his word is believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life. The Jews then said to him, now we know that you have a demon. You're proving it. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. It's like, do you even have a Bible? Do you read this at all? Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Talking about eternal life. What is that? And they're so dismissive of it. It's like they never read it. They never taught it. They never understood it. They didn't even realize, even amongst themselves, the idea of resurrection was accepted by the Pharisees, not by the Sadducees. It was one of the things they would fight about. Now, in this chapter, it appears they're not even going to fight about it, that they're all going to choose the side against resurrection. Like, what are you talking about? It makes me laugh a little bit. They're violating their own theology just to yell at Jesus some more. So you're not greater than Abraham, are you? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him. Just like Nicodemus, you must be born again. They're not even saved. You have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Then he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And we don't have time for this, but that verse takes more work than probably anything else in this chapter. What was it that Abraham saw? Go back and read Genesis 12 through Genesis 25, I dare you, and find where Abraham saw the day of Christ. It's not narrated in the text of Genesis. But we have other clues too, like in Hebrews where he saw a city with foundations. There were other things that the New Testament tells us Abraham knew about, had his eyes fixed on, that Moses never recorded anywhere in the book of Genesis. So it shouldn't surprise us. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Was he given a millennial glimpse? Did that come when he received his son back in typology, when he brings Isaac off of that altar? Was he given a preview of the kingdom? We don't know. But he saw it, and he rejoiced. He saw it, and he was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Okay, so it's kind of a goofy statement, right? Abraham was 2,000 years ago to their lifetime. So whether Jesus is pushing 50, or even if he's 80 or 90, or no matter how old he is, there's nobody living on the planet that would have seen Abraham 2,000 years prior. Methuselah would not have seen Abraham if he was 969 here in 32 AD. Nevertheless, it does show, I think, they're mocking him for his youth. He is under 50. That's an interesting idiom, right? Is he closer to 40 than he is to 30? How old? What year was he born? These are all the puzzles that we try to sort out. But the fact is, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. The deity of Jesus Christ preceded his incarnation. He's the I am. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That's how this gospel began. And so they're mocking his memory of Abraham. And he walked with Abraham. Abraham was a friend of God. Anyway. I also have a theory too, by the way. I think, I can't prove it, but you remember the ram that was stuck in the thicket by his horns? Could that ram have been a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ? Might have, or was it could have been a biological ram, might have been. Anyway, things I think about. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Again, they want him dead. He's not going to die one day too early. He's going to die on the cross on Nisan the 14th, on Pentecost, and he's going to die in the Father's will, in the Father's timetable, not because of the will of man. So the anger grows to outrage. His repeated I am statements are prompting their attempted murder. Every one of these they know is a claim to deity. That's why they accuse him of blasphemy. It's not blasphemy when it's true. The I am can declare I am, and it's not blasphemy. That's who he is. It is interesting, though, because today, in our day and age, you might have encountered this. There are skeptics today who, no matter what verse you show them in the Gospels, they will be very insistent that Jesus never claimed to be deity. And they will tell you that that was a doctrine that the Roman Church invented in later centuries, that it was only an invention of Roman Catholicism that made him out to be God, that he never claimed to be God himself. And they say that with a straight face, and they believe it because they learned it in their comparative religion class. Their professor taught them this, or some book said this. And they fail to just read the plain language of the text. And if you don't understand the I am doctrine that he's declaring here, at least you can look at the reaction that he's getting out of this crowd, because they certainly took this as deity claims when they accused him of being a blasphemer. So, I mean, it really just makes nonsense out of the Pharisee hostility there. All right, so that's John chapter 8. Let's get to Luke chapter 10 now. And, not the longest of John's chapters, but we'll get down through verse 42. The service of the 70. Again, it's... Ron Rhodes has kind of harmonized the Gospels in a slightly different way than I did with the Life of Christ series that we did. Did he send out the 70 earlier than this? Was this earlier than Luke 10 is backing up slightly from, I think, the real parallel, but I'm just going to let that go. We're following the schedule. We're going to stick with the schedule. At a certain point in the life of Christ, he does dispatch the 12, two by two, and then later he dispatches the 70, two by two. And you say, holy cow, who are the 70? I know who the 12 are, Peter and that crowd, but who are the 70? Well, we're going to see him here. So after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. Others. So the 12 aren't in the 70. It's 12 plus 70 beyond that. The Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And again, I think this is brilliant. You're sending out advance parties to 35 different locations all simultaneously, and the adversary has no clue which one you're going to next, because he's got legwork being done in all of these locations. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And I think that sense of purpose, the sense of urgency was growing. The more and more the hostility was growing against him, the more and more he knew that the cross is now inevitable, that his time is getting shorter, that he can count the days until the crucifixion. And so really the urgency, right, the imperative to multiply the workers really begins to take shape here, that you need to start equipping these guys now and get their feet wet, get them a little bit of practice and experience, and get the first couple of sermons out of the way, because the first few sermons are always terrible. Get those done early while you're in school, while you're training, while Jesus is on hand to coach you through it and improve on things. Anyway. This is the service of the 70. And you'll notice some similarities in the instructions, but also some differences in the instructions as well from when he first sent out the 12. So go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. You know, the shalom greeting as you are inquiring, is this a place of peace? Are you a man of peace? Not only are you wishing peace on the person, you're even inquiring as to what kind of place you're arriving at. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, he will return it to you. You find out if they're grace-oriented or not, if they're going to be hospitable, if this is the place where you're going to stay. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give to you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. When you identify your hospitality blessing, then that's your hospitality blessing for the duration of your time there. And don't feel bad about how much you eat or how long it takes or whatever. That's they're serving the Lord. They're not serving you. You don't deserve it anyway. So just, you know, thank God that he has his preachers and that he has his supporters. All of this works together for the glory of Jesus Christ. And heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Imagine, this is actually a privilege. This is a blessing. This is the fact that they have a representative of Jesus Christ under their roof. And as many of the blessings as they supply in terms of money and food and just logistics, what's that compared to the near presence of these representatives of the kingdom? And then if there's some healing along the way, like the widow at Zarephath or whatever else might happen, they're given similar authority, similar empowerment to what the 12 were given. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So that they had representatives in their midst. I say to you, it would be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. See, again, I'm struggling with Rhodes' placement of this chapter at this time, because I believe this chapter needs to be much earlier, before the hinge, before the national rejection, before the point that Jesus stops speaking. Have you spotted the nearness statements that are in this chapter? The kingdom has drawn near. This is definitely earlier in his ministry. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And we'll get into that also, because we dealt with that in Matthew already, Matthew chapter 11. All right, so in the outline then, as far as the service of the 70 is concerned, the 70 may have actually been 72, depending on which Greek manuscripts you read. The manuscript evidence for 70 versus 72 seems to be pretty evenly divided. So Metzger calls it the coin flip, right? It's rated as, he had A, B, and C ratings, and the A ratings are certain. The B ratings are probable, more certain than not, and the C ratings are essentially flip a coin. You know, 50-50, could go either way. They have no certainty on their C ratings in the United Bible Society. Although the 12 are subsequently noted in the New Testament, they're mentioned in Acts, 1 Corinthians, Revelation. There's no question about the 12. The 12 are the 12. And they're the apostles of the Lamb. And they're going to sit on 12 thrones. They're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 are such an identifiable group that when Judas goes out and hangs himself, they need to appoint somebody so that they don't enter into the church age as the 11. Right? So that's how Matthias gets the gig. He gets appointed in Acts chapter 1 so that the 12 are still the 12 before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That is absolutely critical. You're then going to notice that when James is put to death and the apostles after Pentecost start dying, they don't get replaced. The 12 gets diminished from that point until the apostle John is the last living apostle. Anyway, stay tuned for that. The 12 are subsequently noted in the New Testament. The 70 are never again mentioned in Scripture. And you would think for a chapter this dramatic or this noteworthy that we would learn something about them later on. There'd be a mention made or something. Not one peep, which doesn't stop all the legends and traditions and rumors from going around, because there's plenty of those. Many early church traditions feature a number of people as being among the 70, but the Bible does not name a single one. Alleged members of the 70 include Agabus, Ananias, Archippus, Artemis, Barnabas, Crescens, Joseph Barsabbas, Matthias, Parmenas, Prochorus. I mean, it was common among the church fathers and the later Christian writers to just, you know, consider that, oh, here's somebody that's featured in the New Testament. He must have been among the 70 when Jesus sent them out. Well, says who? Why? Why do we think that? don't know. All right. Then the cities that get rebuked. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. I spent a lot of time on this in Matthew chapter 11. The what-if language, the alternative parallel universe, right? The Marvel multiverse, or whatever you want to call it. The fact is, there are other timelines, other potential timelines. They're not real, but they are potential. They might be real if different decisions got made. But since different decisions did not get made, then those timelines never come to be. They're never realized. God knows them all. His omniscience is aware of every last one of them. And then this chapter actually proves it. This is one of the best chapters for describing middle knowledge and alternative universes and other things. Anyway, he knows if Jesus' miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. That's a powerful statement. Tyre and Sidon and all of these. All right. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now this is speaking to the 70 and is dealing with Israel and their stewardship. It's not a church age passage, but very easy for us to adopt as church age because of other passages. We are sent by Jesus Christ. As the Father sent him, so he sends us, and we represent him. When our message is rejected, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Jesus. So yeah, this is a very easy adaptation to make, bringing that across to the church age. So the 70 returned with joy. So they had a good experience in their first preaching endeavor, and they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And really, is that what you're thrilled with? Is that what you're taking away from this exercise here? He was saying to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Which time was that? How many falls does Satan have? Okay, before Adam, after Adam. Is this looking forward to the coming millennium? What is this? Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. That just comes serving the Lord, okay? For the 70, for the apostles, for the early church. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Don't miss the whole point of this. Your names are recorded in heaven when you name the name of Christ, when you're recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what you want to rejoice over. All right. That very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. See, Jesus has the capacity to worship in this. I think sometimes, or very frequently, we fall short. We fall short in praising God for not only what he does, but the way he does it. Because very too frequently, I think we in our humanity, we like to give God advice about things he could do better. Okay? That, okay, I mean, yeah, I'm glad you're doing this, Lord, but, you know, here's a better way you could do it. But Jesus is praising God for what he's doing and how he's doing it. And he thinks it's just genius. You've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, or so they call themselves. Those know-it-alls, right? The people that called him ignorant and uneducated. You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. And that's what they call us. They call us babies, infants, morons. We don't know what we're talking about. Yes, Father, for in this way it was well-pleasing in your sight. And I love the fact that, you know, we can have 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds here in this church reciting memory verses, learning the Word of God, proving that, you know, it's the humility of a child and coming to faith in Christ and being grounded in the Word of God. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So this dynamic between the Father and the Son, it is absolutely unique, and it's also built into the evangelism process. How we come to the Father? Through the Son. How do we come to the Son? By the Father's drawing. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, happy are the eyes which see the things you see. Not blessed are, happy are. I keep changing that You'll see the penitent change in there, crossing off blessed, replacing it with happy. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Think about how many thousands of years of prophets saying the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, and these guys are listening to the Messiah for 3.5 years, traveling with him, learning from him, and watching him overcome the rejection, watching him stay faithful in spite of the national rejection and everything. So much here. All right. So a lawyer, this introduces the Good Samaritan, right? A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, which we're commanded never to do. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Doesn't stop this guy. Saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Not a belief issue, not faith. He wants to do something. He wants to work. So Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? Throws it back at him, right? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. This is the second time this morning that Jesus has lied to somebody. Okay? If you think of it as a lie. You could also think of it as a rhetorical device. Better than thinking of it as a lie. But it is a factually untrue statement. You cannot earn eternal life. But if this man thinks he can, if this man is going to abuse the scriptures in such a way, Jesus, for the sake of argument, will walk him through a thought process whereby he can realize, wait a minute, what am I really saying here? And so wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? He thinks this is his out. He realizes that he kind of fell for a trap, right? He kind of fell for it when Jesus said, How does it read to you? And he answers back, and Jesus was like, Okay. Well, then we don't have a fight anymore. We don't have an argument. Now he actually feels kind of foolish. He feels like, Well, wait a minute. Jesus is making me look stupid for asking a question I already knew the answer to. So now he feels the only way out is to ask another question to maybe get the fine print, to refine the question. Like, well, who exactly is my neighbor? Let's get down into the weeds on this. Who's my neighbor? And so this launches the Good Samaritan parable. So yes, the parable of the Good Samaritan was an object lesson that the Lord provided for a lawyer who was putting himself to the test, or putting him to the test, violating Deuteronomy 6:16. All right, the entire parable answers the lawyer's question, Who is my neighbor? The neighbor is whoever God puts you in proximity to, the one you have the opportunity to bless and provide for, even if you hate them. Even if they're your Samaritan enemy or your Jewish enemy or whatever as the case may be. The Lord's question frames the true issue properly. Who proves themselves to be a neighbor by virtue of the mercy they extend to anybody in need? The issue isn't who do I have to help, but who do I have the heart, do I have the heart of a helper? So, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And we know it's a parable because this man is left anonymous. We don't know who it is. It's not a real person. It's just a story. But it's teaching a point. And he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. So you have these passers-by, you would think, are these religious people, the holy men, they're, you would think if anyone's going to help this man, it's going to be a priest, right? No. Priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Plausible deniability. You can act like, oh, I didn't see him. Okay? So he decides to cross the street and pass by on the other side and just act like you don't see him. And the whole point of being willfully blind to the need is that you can then claim that you're still a righteous person. Well, I didn't see. I didn't know. Oh, if only I would have known, I could have done something. You hypocrite, you liar. And so he passes by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. So you would think in both of those cases, somebody would have done something. But a Samaritan, not a priest, not a Levite, not even a Jew. He's on a journey. He's out of his territory. Don't know what he's doing. Doesn't matter what he's doing. He came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. So he has the heart capacity to function as a neighbor. He has the heart capacity to love his neighbor as himself. The priest did not, the Samaritan did not have the heart capacity, but this Samaritan does. And so he felt compassion, and he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. So understand, everything he's doing here takes time, takes resources, takes, you know, he's giving of himself. He's delaying his travels. Maybe he had other things he wanted to do with the wine or the oil. Okay. And now he's lost it. He's wasted it on this beaten man who he has no clue who this person even is. Put him on his own beast. Now he's got to walk because this unconscious guy is on his beast. And brought him to an inn and took care of him. Well, how long does that take? Maybe he wasn't planning to stop at that inn, but now his whole journey is delayed. This is an expense. And then he stays the night, and then the next day, takes out 2 denarii, gives it to the innkeeper, and says, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. So, I mean, it really is an open-ended obligation at this point. So you talk about grace, you talk about love your neighbor, you talk about all of the character traits, the qualities of the kingdom of heaven. So then Jesus asks the question. This is the point of the parable, to tell the story and then to bring to the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And again, it's a no-brainer. There's only one. We all can answer this. He said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Well, yeah, bingo. Okay. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So this self-righteous man, this do-gooder, this legalist who thinks that he's better than everybody else, who feels like he's practically already in glory anyway because he's so awesome, right? And we're going to encounter several guys like that. It flavors their prayer life. It flavors a lot of what they do. And he's just so convinced that he's done it all. And Jesus is highlighting, no, you haven't done anything. Go and do the same. Meaning, you have to foster the heart attitude. And the only way to do that, of course, you got to have the new heart that comes by being saved. Oh, it's a great story. And that's the quick version. There's a slower version, obviously, Life of Christ series. You can go get it off the website, get the notebook from the hallway. Then we have verses 38 through 42. The Mary and Martha contrast, another example of Luke's gospel record. Remember, Luke was the gospel of humanity. Matthew presents Christ the king. Mark presents Christ the servant. Luke presents Christ the man. So many human stories, family stories, human interest stories, the kind of, you know, this is not fair to the Gospel of Luke, but you ever watch the Olympic coverage where all you're trying to do is watch sporting events and competition and the winners and the medals and all that, and of course you want America to wipe the floor with everybody else, but before you can watch any competition, what do you have to watch? The media is going to feed you with all these human interest stories of all this hardship and overcoming and all this sob story of this person and that person. And every year, they just have to outdo themselves. They find the most pathetic people they can possibly find. I'm scared of what it's going to be the next time the Olympics come around because they just keep outdoing themselves with all the pathetic on display. I'm probably exaggerating and maybe I'm a little bit wrong, but... And I'm not fair to the Gospel of Luke, but he is the author that gives us these touching human interest stories. I mean, it's Matthew and Mark didn't give us the Good Samaritan. It's Luke who gives us the Good Samaritan. It's Luke who gives us Mary and Martha. It's Luke that's giving us these the rich man and Lazarus and the prodigal son. And time and time again, the human interest stories that benefit, you know, that speak to us. I mean, they really do. They speak to families. They speak to marriages. They speak to parents of adult children. The Gospel of Luke is the go-to gospel for so many of those narratives. And we have this here with Mary and Martha. Another example of Luke's gospel record, his focus on Christ the man. So as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary. You kind of assume that she's the older one just by way that they get introduced here, but we can't prove that. And Mary was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care?" You know, it's like when the storm was on the boat, right, and Jesus was sleeping in the boat, and the disciples all thought they were going to die, and they woke him up saying, "Don't you care? We're all about to die." This is just as much of an emergency as a sinking boat with a storm on the sea, that Martha has to do all the cooking. She has to do all the kitchen work. She has to do all the preparations, all the details. "Do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." Like he was sent into this world to solve issues between sisters. Anyway, there'll be other examples coming up too where brothers are arguing over an inheritance and they want Jesus to be the arbiter of their family estate. It's like, is that why I'm here? Okay. "Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, and he's very gracious to her in this. She's distracted. She's not thinking clearly. So the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." Now this is the verse you want to cut out, put on a refrigerator, change the name from Martha to your name. Okay? And just remind yourself, only one thing is necessary, for Martha has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Oh, that's a great, great story. All right, because I think, again, we can relate. So the sisters are introduced here. We're going to see them again in John 11. They have a brother named Lazarus. He's the one that dies that Jesus brings back from the dead. They're going to appear once again after Lazarus is restored to life in John chapter 12. Martha's error was not in the external activity she was doing. There was nothing wrong with what she was doing. She wasn't sinning. She was not wrong. Her kitchen preparations were admirable and fine and appropriate. Nothing wrong with it. But put them in the right context. Put them in the right setting. The internal mental attitude that had her worried and bothered is where she was carnal. It's where she was off the rails. Mary's praise comes not for her external activity. So we're not contrasting, although we are contrasting, kitchen work versus Bible study. Okay? We're not saying, you know, never fix another meal and just always come to Bible class. Okay, we're not saying that. The contrast is who's worried and bothered and who is walking by faith and has their eyes fixed on the Lord. See, she could have stayed in fellowship, could have kept her eyes fixed on Jesus in the kitchen, thankful, praising, worshiping Jesus, thankful, not grumbling, not holding it against Mary, counting it an honor that because she is doing all this work, Mary has the freedom to take in all the doctrine that Mary can then teach her tonight, tomorrow, the next day, whenever, right? Like when you're serving in the nursery and you're giving of your time and you're giving of your, yeah, you're going to miss a class, but you're benefiting the parents of those babies so they can get their material, and then you're not doing it all the time. You're taking turns, you're rotating, and then you can get caught up. Martha could have downloaded the MP3 off the website. Do we live in an amazing day and age? I tell you. Mary's praise comes not for her external activity, but for her internal mental attitude that demonstrated good priorities. She has chosen the good. It comes down to a volitional choice and a mental attitude. And whereas Martha was off the rails. All right. Well, that gets us through day 297. We're going to break for lunch, and then this afternoon, day 298, day 299. Can you believe it? You know what's Tuesday night? Obviously. Comes after day 299. Imagine. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. Father, we thank you for the strength and the voice and all of the logistics necessary. Thank you for the technical team, for the recording desk, for the website, multiple websites. Father, for everything that's being done, you are the Father who sees in secret. You will repay. But Father, we give you the praise and the glory for Genesis to Revelation and the pace you're maintaining, Father. You are keeping us on this race that's set before us. So we give you the praise and the glory. We thank you and just rejoice in all of the answers to prayer. Thanking you and praising you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.